Well, welcome back to Easter 2021. I think this is my third attempt at finishing this one. We looked at Jesus and his resurrection and looking at its implications for us as believers. And this outline point we've been elaborating on with the particular reference to Ephesians 3, where Paul wants to share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. So the point was that holy, glory-bound believers tap into resurrection power and glory by suffering with Christ to do God's will. And we covered that in previous weeks. This is the Amplified version of 3:10. And then we've got Paul saying he counts all things that we gain as loss for the excellency of an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord, for whom he suffered the loss of all things. And the reason he does that, or his purpose in doing that, is basically to gain Christ and be found in him, in union with him, not having a righteousness that comes out of the ritual of the law, but when that's through faith in Christ and what he's revealed, and it's a righteousness that comes from God the Father on the basis of faith. So he wants to gain Christ that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We talked all about that. And the purpose is to attain to the out resurrection from the dead. So there are a couple different resurrections, and he wants like a higher resurrection, not just to be resurrected, but to be resurrected out of the realm of the dead into the realm of glory. And when you come across a passage in scripture by the same author, you want to enter into his mind, and you can do that through the particular book that you're studying, and you can also do that through other letters that he's written on the same subject matter. I remember when I was first taking the course in Ephesians, one of the books I was introduced to was The Theology of Paul by some German theologian called Ritterboss or someone like that. It was kind of hard to understand, and I didn't fully appreciate it. I just kind of looked up what he had to say on my passage. But over the years, as I've studied all of Paul's letters, I realized, yeah, you can enter into the author's mindset and know how he approaches things and what he thinks. And for most of my understanding of Paul, it goes back to his commission by Christ to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And that theme is repeated in almost all his writings. We saw it during the Lord's Supper in the Acts 20 passage, where he commends people to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them inheritance among those who are sanctified. So in entering into the fellowship of his suffering, if we co-suffer with him, we'll be co-glorified with him. And Paul considers that the suffering of this present time are just, you know, not, there's nothing to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks again about, this is just momentary light affliction. And when you look at what he experienced, like that would, you know, almost killed him a couple times. But he basically sees, just like this little pain results in such great gain, it's not worth considering. And 1 Peter deals with that as well. So then we get to why, this is where I left you last time, why has Christ taken hold of you? He says, I haven't already attained or taken hold, or am I already perfected? So he equates this, he's taken hold of so he can be brought to some final completion, some end goal. But he says, I haven't gotten it yet. So that tells you for sure it's not forgiveness and justification, because that's what we get when we first exercise our faith. It's the free gift of God to forgive us our sins on the basis of Christ dying for them in our place. Theologians call that the substitutionary atonement. It's like at the end of Tale of Two Cities, where the aristocrat who came back and was captured by the French revolutionaries gets thrown in jail and came back to rescue one of his servants. And then the lawyer who's defending him, who's basically a profligate, swaps place with him and goes to the gallows, or actually the guillotine, in his place. And that's where he says, "It's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done before, and I go to a far better place than I've ever been before." But it's a great picture of dying for someone else so they can have freedom. So Paul got that. So that's not the whole reason. That's not why Jesus took hold of him. That's not why he's taking hold of us. He's got something more than having us be forgiven, because Paul says, "I haven't gotten this yet. I need to get to the end goal." Getting your sins forgiven is the getting into the race, but then you've got to finish the race to get to the end. So what Paul does is he presses on, and I kind of really like the word pursue. That's what Paul used to do. He would actually chase Christians from one town to the next to get them, persecuted or put to death for abandoning Judaism to go to Christianity. But they really weren't abandoning it. They were just completing it. But chasing after something that he really wanted. And he chases after to be able to grasp hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. So one way or other, God has gotten our attention. Normally he gets it when situations are bad and stop looking to what we've done and start looking to him. I always kind of chuckle at the thought that, I by my stupidity have gotten myself into this hole, and I by my stupidity will get myself out of this hole. It doesn't work that way. We're in and we can't get out. And Jesus Christ reaches down to pull us out, but he pulls us out for a purpose. Paul does not consider or count himself to have apprehended or gotten. So he uses the perfect tense. That means it happened once in the past with continuing results in the future. But he says, "I haven't gotten that yet. So I'm not there. I'm not at the end goal. I don't have it." But then he says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," which is all its accomplishments in Judaism, and probably even at this point, Paul had, I think, raised the dead, and I think, that's one of those miracles were, definitely healed the sick. He reached forward to those things which are ahead. Notice it's plural. He's not just reaching forward to getting through the pearly gates. He's looking forward to multiple things that are in his future. Let's go down here. He presses or pursues or chases towards the goal. And then he says what that goal is. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So one of the things I noticed in trying to teach people how to study the Bible is they come across phrases like this. They probably have memorized them. They're not really sure what they mean. And they keep hearing them. And they keep thinking, well, yeah, maybe I should look that up. But then it becomes so familiar. They say, "Oh, I've got an index card in my mind on that." Yeah, okay. Nothing more to see here. I got that. One of my superpowers is I forget some stuff pretty easily. And I wind up looking at things as if I've never seen them before. I call it a Dory mind. I do this really well with people that when I meet them, I hear their name and totally forget. And then say, "Hi, I'm Bill. What's your name again?" But when I look at the scriptures, I was told when I first started studying the Bible by Prof. Hendricks, learn to look at the scriptures as if you've never seen them. And that's a really great skill to develop. So you have this card. It says, "Oh, the upper call of God in Christ Jesus." That's something about heaven. Yeah, okay, let's go on. But there's more to it than that. But first, I got to talk about pressing or chasing towards the goal. Most people just drift through their Christian life. And if God wants me to do something, I'm sure he can let me know about it. And they just aren't really seeking after God. They're not seeking to know him. They're not what he wants. Their famous hymn is, "Take my life and let it be just as it is." That's the end. Forget about being sanctified or consecrated unto thee. Just take my life and leave me alone. But Paul was purposeful, and he tried to create this sense of urgent purpose in the people that he wrote to and in those who would read him today. So when he writes the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 9, 4, 24, he says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one gets the prize?" And then this is a imperative: run in such a way that you might grasp or obtain the prize. Now, everyone who competes for a prize in the Olympic Games or just any competition is temperate in all things. So that means self-controlled in all things. And they do that to obtain just a perishable crown. And it really was perishable, because normally it was just a bunch of olive branches twisted into a wreath or a crown. You also, if you won the Olympics, your family was exempt from taxes for the rest of their lives, or your lives, which is why I thought I should get my kids into athletics, but they don't do that anymore. Then he says, okay, so these people are temperate in all things. And the reason that they're temperate in all things is if you cross the finish line, you weren't awarded the prize. They would first have to check with all the judges that you didn't, you know, step out of any boundaries. You didn't violate, you know, push anybody or violate any rules. But then they would also check with your coaches to see if you completed the regimen of training that was specified for that event. So, you know, you really had to be self-controlled through all of your life to do that. And if you just think of any Olympic athlete now, you know, they start in high school, waking up at 5 to go training and they get their schoolwork done late at night and then get back up the next morning and they do it repeatedly. But they're doing it just for a perishable crown. We are supposed to be running and training for an imperishable crown. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty." He knows where he was going. He fights, but not as a shadow boxer, not as one beats the air. But he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection, lest after he has preached to others, he himself should be disqualified. The word there is reprobate. It's basically Paul does not want to be disqualified from getting the prize. He recognizes that if he doesn't control his natural impulses, his body, he could miss out. Now, obviously, this is not getting your sins unforgiven. That can't happen. But you can be disqualified from the prize, just like someone could cross the finish line and not make it to the end goal. So let's go back up here to this, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is not the general call to resurrection. We looked at that in the beginning when we looked at this series, when we looked at John 5. All who are in the graves are going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth, some to glory and some to shame, just like Daniel said. But the prize that is talked about here is the Olympic prize. And you can actually find out the inklings of this in the Thayer's definition. Just look up the word, he'll talk about the games. And this is a person being called up for the award. So then if you look at more background information, you'll find out it's just like the Olympics today. When the competition is over and the judges are calculating all the, the results, you're not really sure who is actually going to get called up to win. When my kids used to debate at the end of the tournaments, they would have all the participants gathered in an auditorium, and they would announce the different categories, and they would start with, you know, who won the third prize and who won the second prize, and no one knew who was going to actually win the first prize. And all the kids who were like had really put any effort and work, you know, towards winning, it would be near the front and they would be attentively listening and they wanted to know who won. And then they'd hear number three and he thought, okay, was I better or worse than number three? I think I was better than him, so maybe I have a choice for two. And they're really focused on getting this upward call for the award. just a little trophy that they put in a box, gathered dust, and probably is stored away or not thrown out. I don't know what happened to them. The kids who basically really didn't take it seriously were just there for the social things. They were in the back, making noise, moving around. They knew they weren't going to win. They didn't care because they didn't put the effort in. But the people who put the effort in were really looking forward to, were they going to get the upward call? And in the Olympics, they first start with bronze medal, then silver medal. And then finally, they call up the person who won the gold medal and they play their national anthem. And the person has, it's just an honor to be in the Olympics, and then to actually make it to the top three is fantastic. But Paul was the kind of guy who wanted to be, get the gold medal. And that is why Jesus took hold of him. He wants to share his glory with us. And he wants people who are worthy as he is worthy. And in order for us to be that way, we need to follow the example of Paul as he follows Christ. I think that's actually a command, follow me as I follow Christ. So that is what Jesus Christ took hold of. He wants us to share in his rule. He starts out the Sermon on the Mount with people getting blessed. The disciples clearly knew that they would get blessed because he promised them that they would be blessed, and they were looking forward to it. And that is kind of what enables us to not lose heart, not give up when we reach, roadblocks, setbacks, injuries, or whatever. But we need to have the same mindset that Paul did of pressing on until we finish our course. And those were his last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What faith? That is the faith that God would do what he said he'd do. He would reward those who diligently seek him. It's not the faith, now henceforth I fought, finished my course, and now I'm forgiven. No. Now he is going to get the crown of righteousness, which the Lord promised to not only him, but those who love him and are loyal to him and follow him as well.
Hey, Bill?
Yes.
Yes, this is Deanna. I have a question. Can you explain what is take hold means? What is the meaning of take hold?
Oh, that's a good question. I think of this as it's metaphorical. It's not like Christ is there grabbing us by our shoulder or taking us by our hand. But when Jesus kind of got Paul's attention, and it's basically you could almost say embrace, but that is probably not one of the more common understandings of it. So basically Christ had interest in Paul on the Damascus Road and got his attention and kind of made him his own. And I think that's what Christ has done. He basically he bought us. He created us, so he owns us, but then he redeemed us, so he owns us. We are his. He's taken hold of us in our lives. We kind of need to reciprocate. If he puts out his hand or knocks on the door, we have to open it. There's a famous painting done of Revelation 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door or hears and answers me, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me." And one of the guys said he used to have that painting hanging in his office. And it wasn't until a decade or so later, he recognized that there's no handle on the outside. It's got to be open from the inside. We have to invite Christ into our life. So it's basically, I think, a figure for God initiating a relationship with us, and calling us to follow him as his disciples. I probably could find some spot where, you do see it in the scripture. He called the disciples and said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's in taking hold of them, and they responded. Then he said, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." So he's extending this invitation because he wants to have this relationship with us. Any other thing about that goes in the area of fatalism, where you have no say in the matter, God violates your free will and grabs you against your will, is alien to the scriptures.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, good question though. Therefore, in light of this, as many as are mature should have this mind. This is the mindset of a mature believer. The stuff he just talked about, running as to win, not dabbling at a dozen things, but this one thing I do, this right there, one thing I do, forgetting, oops. As many are mature, have this mindset. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. That's a phrase I think a lot of people skip over, but my understanding, particularly as Paul said in this book, Philippians 2:13, God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And I believe God will reveal what is true to people if they are not thinking according to what he said. One of the passages read in Psalm 119 this morning in the praise time indicated I looked at the truth and turned my feet towards it. So the Holy Spirit was promised to guide the apostles in all truth, as well as convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he still does those things to believers. If you're seeking to do his will, you'll know what the truth is. It just makes so much sense to me that if God commands us to do something and we want to do it, he's going to show us how to do it. And if we don't want to do it, we're on our own. But God will reveal where thinking is incorrect if you are seeking it. So the mature mindset is you follow Christ for the purpose for which he took hold of you. And nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. So we're talking about how a believer walks, their motivation in walking. And this last bit I kind of like, being of the same mind. I am not a fan of the phrase, let's agree to disagree. If God's truth is, he meant what he said, there are some passages where it can go a couple ways. And, there are different ways of interpreting passages, and that's how you form different denominations and have denominations split over some stuff like that. But God's truth is comprehensible. It is understandable. And even though godly men may disagree on something, that doesn't mean the truth is not knowable. If godly men disagree, at least one of them, if not both of them, are wrong. And oftentimes, as I've seen, they are both headed in the wrong direction because they're just looking at their opponent saying, well, mine's better than yours. No, mine's better than yours. And what they fail to realize is that neither of them are seeing where their disagreements get reconciled. And it's normally at a higher level than they're focused on. So let's see, is that the end of that one? Okay, so that's the mature mindset of believers. That's our verses. And the verse from 1 Peter 4:13, which I skipped over this week but mentioned last week, is that to the extent that you partake of his sufferings when his glory is revealed, to that extent you will be glad with exceeding joy, because he's going to pay you back. We can't outgive God. If we sacrifice for him, it's not like, oh, you're in my debt, God. I did that for you and you didn't do anything for me. And God says, no, I more than compensated you for you. We're going to say, yeah, you're right. All right, there's Philippians 3, second half, he wants to attain the resurrection of the dead. Okay, then this is a good cross-reference that shows up. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. So this is really our major armor is, not some little pieces of things. It's truth and a mind that is saturated with the truth and the word of God. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust or desires of men, but for the will of God. The word for will and the word for lust or desires, same thing. So what do we live for? Our puny little temporal desires or the eternal desire of God, which is a group of people to share in the Messiah's reign for the future kingdom, which is how God ultimately gets glorified. And that requires suffering. know, it's not like, oh, Christ suffered for me, so I don't have to suffer. So many spots in the scripture, and here's one of them, say that's not true. So it's going to take some self-denial. Okay, now I have another passage that kind of followed it. But this right here is 4:1, and this is at the end of the previous chapter. And it's a tough passage, but it's worth looking at. In reference to the water that swept away the evil generation that Noah lived in, corresponding to that, baptism saves us. And then it's not the ritual, it's not the act, but it's what it symbolized. Baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh. It's not getting wet, but it's the pledge of a good conscience towards God on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why I eventually threw this in here, because it talked about the resurrection of Christ. And I don't think most people understand this. There are lots of folks who, and probably could say I was probably more of a Bible Baptist tradition than anything else, but those are people who really believe in baptism. But they don't believe in baptismal regeneration. You know, folks like the Church, Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, who are really good on application, they would also believe that you have to get baptized, otherwise you are not saved. Well, that's not exactly what the scripture says. It looks like it says that, but you know, what do you do with the thief on the cross? Baptism is the thing that saves us. The thing that saves us, and this is not forgiveness of sins, this is getting your future, your glorification. It was the pledge of a good conscience towards God that was made on the basis of the resurrection of Christ. So what's this? It tells us it's not getting wet, it's pledging a good conscience. So, infant baptism people, I think you have a hard time having a kid or baby make a pledge. To understand this, you have to understand what baptism meant in Jesus's day. They had Jewish proselyte baptism. That means if you were a Gentile, you wanted to become a Jew, you'd have to get circumcised and baptized. And baptism in Judaism is the same as baptism in the early church. You'd stand in the water, and then in the Jewish tradition, they would recite your obligation to obey the law, and you would commit to doing that. And they would say you wash away your sins. Christianity doesn't say that. In Christendom, if you look at some of the stuff and how the early church carried it out, they would basically have the person pledge to follow God and obey the commands that God had put on them. And then they would go down, and as Romans 6 says, they would be buried with him. Going into the water would symbolize their death to the old life, and then they would come up to live a new life. In Romans 6, elaborates that, but the reason they would do it back in here in Philippians, is because of the resurrection of Christ, they understood the whole glory motif. First Peter talks all about that, particularly in chapter 1. In Romans, it says that we were buried with him through baptism into death. This does not happen at the cross. This happens as a separate thing when they were baptized. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. So the thing that that's what baptism is about. And then he explains, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so what does it mean to be united together in the likeness of his death? Remember, in Christ is in union with him, being united with him. And if you look at the likeness of Christ's death, he died to his former stuff, to be able to do the Father's will. If we are like that, we will also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Philippians 2 says he, as a result of his obedience of death, he then is exalted to the name above every other name, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then there is a really difficult verse that I think gets glossed over. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6 is a great, great chapter on the sanctification. And what does it mean to have our old man crucified with him? What is our old man? Well, if you're puzzled about this, you're in pretty good company. Most people are. I might be puzzled about this too, but I have a pretty good inkling as to where it goes, because the rest of the chapter deals with reckoning yourself dead to sin but alive to God. We did not die with Christ on the cross. All right, it's baptism, which is post-cross, that does that. There's no place in Scripture where you can find us dying with Christ on the cross. I mean, like, how did that happen? Where did that happen? And no reputable commentator or theologian would say that, because it is not supported by any text. The old man is our old self, our self-identity. We are no longer our own person. That self-centered, self-autonomous individual gets done away with when we basically get baptized. And most commentators will recognize that crucified is put for baptism. That might not sit well, because you probably never heard that, but you know, if you want to find us on the, hanging on the cross with Jesus, go right ahead. But the purpose of this old man being done away with, and actually some of your versions will get rid of the word crucifixion and use done away with, is that the body of sin might be done away with. So the body that sins, that, you know, that's my body did it, wasn't me, is gone, because that was my old life. And now I should no longer be a slave of sin. If this happened at the cross and you had nothing to do with it, it would not use the subjunctive tense or mood. This doesn't, it doesn't happen automatically. The key to this is understanding the first word in 6, which most gloss over. Some notice it and say, oh yeah, everybody knew this. But, you know, you look up this word and you look at different definitions of it and you realize, and in light of what follows, it's understanding, perceiving that our old man is gone for the purpose of sin being done away with. And the purpose of that is that we no longer be slaves of sin. Therefore, you get down to, I think, maybe verse 12, reckon yourself, mindset, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. And then don't yield your body to do what you used to do, but yield it to God as those who are alive from the dead. So the overall context of Romans 8 is to live a new way by thinking a new way, which starts with your commitment to follow him. And there's more that can be done with the tenses, but I get through the passage otherwise. For he who has died to sin is basically freed from sin. It no longer has, you know, an appeal to him. If we died in union with Christ, not with him on the cross, but with him in our commitment to him, we believe we shall also live with him, not in his resurrection back then, but in the resurrection to the future. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Okay, so Christ died once for all. We do not die once for all. It's an ongoing take up your cross daily and following him. Okay, it's something that didn't happen when you trusted Christ. It happens every day throughout the day when you say no to sin and yes to God. Likewise, reckon also yourself to be dead to sin. So, you know, if you don't keep this in your mind, you will be very much alive to sin and alive to God in Christ, in your union with Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is that key thought of reckoning. And there, the result, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. This is a distinct possibility for believers of all maturity levels, that sin can overpower you and you wind up obeying its desires. And, you know, this goes back to my mind. First thing, interaction that happened in Genesis 4 after our race got expelled from the garden. Cain is jealous of Abel. His worth and value is at stake. That's one of the most deeply seated human desires. And he's kind of ticked off and pouting that God accepted Abel's sacrifice rather than his. And there are reasons, if you look at the LA Truth Base, why that is. But then God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you. But you must master it. And if you want to be accepted, do what's right. And as far as I'm concerned, those are the marching orders for humans that live on the earth after the expulsion from the garden. You have a choice of letting sin reign or, you know, yielding to it and letting it reign over you. So these words of present yourself to God or yield to God, it's what shows up in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where you're presented as an ongoing sacrifice. If you want more on this, there's a sermon called Ink Gonna Rain No More. It tells you how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and it can do a much better job than I can, you know, at the time I have today. And that, wow, is the end. So happy Easter. There is a resurrection that you will be looking forward to. There's power that Christ has that he makes available by his grace through his Holy Spirit to give you the strength to do it. There's truth to make it happen. It's all a matter of you deciding to go for it. Okay, questions?
Bill, so you said earlier, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
You said, you know, God is at work in us, and, you know, the Holy Spirit is promised to guide us into all truth, and God will reveal his perspective, you know, when we're honestly seeking it. So how can I be sure, you know, I could say that I'm honestly seeking it, but how can I be sure that what I'm, you know, what I think he's trying to communicate to me is correct?
Oh, there's some verse. So he who says something ought to walk as he walked. So, you know, some of the stuff I did in TOIL is to help people put together, is there any connection between what you do with the minutes of your life and what your, you know, purpose is for you being on this planet? You might say it, but do you do it? As James says, you know, is faith without some sort of works that follow up on what you profess isn't really alive or profitable. It's not going to get you your glory. So you want to look at why you do what you do. And is it done because the Spirit of God is guiding you in doing it? And if you say yes, then say, how do you know that? There's a sermons I did on taking heed to yourself, examining yourself, seeing if you're in the faith. And unfortunately, that verse has been hijacked to, did you really believe when you heard the gospel message? Is your belief authentic? And that's not it. You're in the faith. If you have, you know, what faith are you exhibiting right now? Well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Is that good enough? No. How are you living by faith? It says the just person lives by faith. They've got to continue believing God when the future looks scary and it looks like it's not going to turn out like you want. You ask yourself, how did I get here? How was I obeying God and it got me here? What truth was I obeying to wind up in this mess? If you look at Joseph in Genesis, all he was doing was sharing truth that God revealed to him, and his brothers wound up tossing him a pit and wanting to kill him. That's it. That's all he did. God gave him a dream. He told about this dream, and then they wanted to get rid of him. That's how he got in the pit. But God had a purpose for that. As people suffer for doing what's right, I think as 1 Peter 3 has got good stuff on that. If you do what's right and are beaten for it, what credit is that to you? How is that meritorious? So, why am I being beaten? Am I suffering for my own stupidity? Reference sermon on that. Or am I suffering smartly? Because I'm doing what God's will is. So you got to look at what it is that you do that you're only doing because of your relationship with God. And if you are basically denying yourself, how are you denying yourself? Taking up your cross, how am I dying to my desires? How am I limiting myself for the benefit of others? I ask people in toil to come up with what's your written plan for how you're going to obey the two greatest commands. What's your plan to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, I'm going to learn. Hang on, is every word. I'm going to work on understanding him. I want to know his person, his character. I want to know why he does stuff, what his intent is. That's what you do when you love someone. You study them. And then how do you love your neighbor as yourself? What's your plan for doing that? Well, I don't know how I'm going to do that. I know I can work on making myself more useful to my master. I'll walk with God and help others do the same. So that's why BAC's mantra is basically learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. So you're building yourself up so you can share with others is a means of loving them. Loving them is doing what's in their best interest. Learning how to minister. If you really want to suffer with Christ, try making disciples. Try teaching people to obey. Try teaching people to renew their minds from where they were to where God wants them to be. And then you will basically unleash their wrath and the wrath of hell against you, because Satan definitely doesn't want to have them change and they don't want to change. So you wind up taking all kinds of abuse. Just look at what was the thing that occasioned most of the apostles getting abused. They were telling people things that they didn't want to hear. And Satan, obviously, whenever they were successful, would actually bring in more opposition to it. So, looking at the fellowship of his suffering, I think in Streams in the Desert a week or two ago, it had a great little one-liner. I think it might have been Spurgeon. Being left alone by Satan is no evidence of your spirituality. you're going to experience grief as our master did. He said, hey, you're not greater than me. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So if you're basically, everything's wonderful, everything's smooth, life is good, and you have no opposition from Satan, you might want to question if you're following after Christ, because he was opposed every step of the way. Satan was there looking for the next opportune moment to test him, to try him. And then it's not just Satan. Psalm 11, God tests the righteous. He loves to see righteousness. The upright will see his face. So he purifies us. He sends us trials. There's a reason why Job is the first book written in the scriptures. I mean, not in your Bible, but most people recognize it pre-law, pre-Moses, and Moses wrote the law. So Moses probably wrote Job. He wasn't there. Holy Spirit revealed it. So that's how you can know that know, you are you doing the things that he's doing? Are you purifying yourself? You know, what steps are you taking to examine yourself and see if you're following after God? What, you know, do you have a plan? Yeah, I just go back to the plan. What are you living for? And if you're living for the benefit of others and the glory of God, and then you can show what steps you're taking to fulfill that plan, you're in good stead. If you're just drifting through life, you're not following Christ. Because he didn't just drift. Okay, anything else? Then my time's up, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior who is perfect, yet who also is very much attuned to what we go through, our needs, our sufferings, our dashed hopes, our failed ambitions, our disappointing relationships. We know that he was tempted in every way we were, but without sin, and he's able to help those who are tempted. So as we enter into sharing in his sufferings of getting buffeted by the world for doing your will, we know that there's a Savior who's there holding on to us, who is walking through the valley of the shadow of death with us, who can help us in our infirmities because he knows exactly what we and are going through. We thank you too that the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection job is interceding for us, as is the Holy Spirit, and is for us and rooting for us to enable us to overcome the obstacles that are divinely appointed for us, and is giving us all the grace we need to do his will. So we thank you, Father, that we have a resurrection to look forward to. We have glory to look forward to. That far outweighs what we have to do to get it, which is why it's such an abundant grace. So teach us to focus on what is not seen, but what is unseen. Teach us to have the same mindset that Christ had, the same mindset that Paul had, the same mindset that the heroes of our faith also had. May we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We commit our day and lives to you, Christ's name. Amen.